All right. Thank you, Noah. That was great. You know, it's such a blessing to watch these kids grow up. It's been 2 years now since we've started this kind of renewed youth group, and to see them grow into the Lord and grow together is a beautiful little microcosm of what the church needs to be. So we are really appreciative of the youth, and I think they challenge us, don't they, to take our faith more seriously. Well, this generation of youth belongs to what's called Generation Z. Z is obviously after Y, and it's the group born between 1995 and 2010. And according to the Organization of Economic Cooperation and Development, it sounds really official, right? This generation comprised over 30% of the world's population, with their number reaching about 2 billion people across the globe. More than one half of the world's population are either millennials or Generation Zers, which far surpasses the proportions of Gen X and baby boomers that are less than 20% of the world's population each. This means that the new generations are the majority of the generations in the world today. And so what happens when a church ignores the next generation? What happens when the church refuses to pass on power or influence or allows the next generation to dictate the preferences and the worship music and what it sounds like and looks like? Well, if you don't empower and release the next generation, the church dies. Particularly nowadays, where humans are developing at such an exponential rate, as Glenn pointed out, that Gen Z is probably the last generation that we'll be able to define in such homogeneous characteristics. The church has to be quick and willing and ready to empower the next generation, to relinquish control and empower those who are coming after us. It's becoming more and more urgent, actually. But this has always been God's plan. It's always been God's plan that one generation passes on the faith to another. If we look at Psalm 78, we read, "What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, will not hide from our children. But we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, of his power and the wonders that he's done." And then it goes on to write that we'll tell them about the law in which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them and even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Psalm 78. That's God's plan for building the church and building his people, as well as bringing new people in, but it's also passing on to the next generation. And according to a number of polls and other litmus tests, the number one obstacle for Generation Z to come to the faith is hypocrisy and self-righteousness that they have seen in the church. They've become disenchanted with pious speaking parents who live like the rest of the world at home and in their private lives. They're upset with Christian rhetoric against homosexuality, but lax when it comes to divorce and premarital sex. They see a huge disconnect when supporting a public political figure who may say they're a Christian, yet behaves themselves completely opposite. They see a contradiction in someone who's busy at church doing a lot of things, yet doesn't live for Jesus in their life and in the most important, significant relationships. So self-righteous hypocrisy is a faith killer. It's a faith killer for the next generation. But let's be honest, this isn't a problem unique to Generation Z. This has always been the case from the beginning of Christianity, from the very start. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira, who spoke very piously about their good deeds, yet secretly had other motives? The reality is, in every generation, if your faith is legitimate, if your faith is really legit, then it'll be seen in your words, how conversant you are with the faith. Have you processed the faith? Are you speaking like a robot, or are you just Have you thought about it and digested and processed the faith yourself? And secondly, the next generation says to us, show me your faith. Let me see it in your whole life consistently, not just on Sunday mornings. Well, believe it or not, the story of the Good Samaritan is all about busting our self-righteous, hypocritical attitudes. And this is one of those parables that's dangerous, I think, for Christians to read because we're so familiar with the story, right? We tend to tame Jesus' teaching into second grade Sunday school where we're taught to do good and be better people. Here's three lousy guys. Here's one good guy. Be like the good guy. But that's not what the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. It's not a moral lesson. It has moral implications. And it does have a way that we should behave and a model that we should pattern our lives after. But at its core, it's a lesson in self-righteous hypocrisy. Jesus is giving us a framework for understanding the gospel. Now, like I said, it does have moral implications, but at its core, it's a presentation of the gospel because none of us are the Good Samaritan. None of us are righteous. Although we would love to put ourselves as the main character in that story, none of us are the Good Samaritan. Jesus told this story in a dialogue with the teacher of the law to crush and undermine his worldview about his own self-righteousness. And so the parable is a picture about how utterly helpless we are. We too had a great need. God sent his son and saw the need and sent his son and met that need in Jesus Christ. And that's really what Christmas is all about, right? Jesus became helpless so that we could be empowered and have a relationship with our Father again. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is not a moral imperative, which we'll see in a minute. Rather, it's a picture of our helpless state and God's merciful compassion. So let's take a look at this passage. We're going to break it down into three parts. First, we're going to look at verses 25 to 29 that shows us the teacher of the law's kind of worldview, where he thought he could be saved through self-justification and self-righteousness. And we'll see that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to undermine his worldview. And then we'll close with realizing that true mercy comes through experiencing the mercy of the gospel ourselves. So let's begin by setting up the scene. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you've answered correctly, Jesus said, replied, do this and you're going to live. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So it's important to understand this opening exchange because it gives our passage the context and the meaning. Jesus and this scribe are engaged in a debate about eternal life, about salvation. And the lawyer had two motives. One was to test Jesus and the other was to what? Justify himself. And this man is a man who thought that you could get to heaven by following the law, right? And so he is a man that has yet to come to a real understanding of his inability to follow that law. He thinks he loves God perfectly. He thinks he's doing everything that God requires of him. And he thinks that he's loving others as he should. I'm okay with God. I'm okay with other people. I'm fine. And so justifying himself, he says in a mocking tone, maybe you'd better tell me who my neighbor is, Jesus. This man is a lost man. He's lost. And he's doomed to spend eternity in hell. And it's just one of many religious people that Jesus encountered in the Gospels, who think they can earn eternal salvation by virtue, by morality, or by their religion. Now, Jesus could have left him there standing and just moved on. He could have walked away and let him just be in his own self-righteous pride and never have anything to do with him again. But instead, Jesus moves towards him. and he engages him, and he has compassion on him, really. And he gives the lawyer a more powerful insight than he's ever had before. The purpose of the story that Jesus is about to tell is to crush this guy's self-righteousness. It's a wake-up call for him. The parable is meant to shatter his pride, to shatter his imaginary spirituality. And it is meant to awaken conviction in him and in us. Tim Keller writes this about the importance of the context surrounding this passage. We must remember the entire context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, or we can easily fall into the trap of moralism. Jesus is not telling us that we can be saved by imitating the Good Samaritan, even though he's clearly charging us to follow this pattern. Rather, Jesus is seeking to humble us with the love God requires, so we'll be willing to receive the love God offers. The reality is, each one of us sitting here today are self-justifying hypocrites. If we think we're saved because we do certain set of activities, but yet we don't daily fall at the feet of Jesus and confess our need for him today. Do you do that? No. The teacher of the law thought he had Jesus because he gave Jesus the very same response that Jesus gave to that rich young ruler. When that rich young ruler asked him, "How must I be saved?" What did he say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself." Well, the rich young ruler went away sad because he saw that he was unable to do that. He could never love God perfectly or love his neighbor perfectly. And that was demonstrated in the fact that he couldn't get rid of his wealth. He was too attached to his wealth. At this point, the lawyer, when he's recognizing that there's no way he can love God perfectly and love his neighbor perfectly, he should have at this point fallen on his knees and confessed, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. There's no way I can do this." But instead, he wanted to justify himself and says, "I do this. I love God perfectly. I love my neighbor perfectly." And so instead of falling in humility before the Lord, he wryly asks, "Then who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells the parable. Now, of course, like many religions today, the Jewish man thought that his neighbor was only another Jew, only another person of the same tribe. He would have never imagined that it would have been somebody from another race or outside of Judaism. And so Jesus tells this parable. A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, or literally felt compassion, went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and the next day he took out 2 denarii, which would have been 2 months of salary, gave it to the innkeeper and said, "Look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." So I think we all know the story well enough that the twist of the story is that the hero was a Samaritan, right? The Jewish people's worst enemies. And worse than an enemy, they were more traitors or compromisers. So even lower than an enemy in their view of them. And the ironic twist for the lawyer who would know that the priest and the Levite that passed by, they would have been justified legally by the law to keep walking. Because had they engaged with this man, they themselves would have become unclean, right? And so the law gave them a reason or an excuse not to show love and compassion, which really undermines the whole point of the law, right? But what was the lawyer's goal? To justify himself, right? But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In the Gospels, Jesus had an ongoing debate with the religious leaders about following the law versus showing compassion and mercy. In the very next chapter in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint and all other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and you neglect the love of God." The problem with the Pharisees is that they were on their own personal journey and could care less about anybody else. But Jesus calls us to be together and in community and care for those all around us. And so the Pharisees, the religious elite, walked by and they were justified in doing so through the law, but actually condemned by the spirit of the law, which was to get people to love God and love neighbor, right? So those religious leaders opposed to Jesus' message, they were meticulous at following the law, yet neglected the grander, more important things of doing justice, mercy, and love. And the key is that they were lacking this compassion. They were lacking this love that the Good Samaritan had. And I want you to see a cadence or a pattern that happens in this parable. So I'm going to read verses 31 to 32 and see if you can see the cadence that happens, the progression. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too, a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw a man, saw him, and passed by on the other side. So notice the pattern. They came, they saw, and they passed on the other side. Now, I'm going to read for you what the Good Samaritan did and see if you can notice a difference in the cadence and in the progression. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him or had compassion. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil on and wine on them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. What was the difference? What was the difference? Do you know? He had compassion. He had a compassion that moved him towards the man and not away from him. So the Good Samaritan came, he saw, was moved with compassion, and that compassion made him do something about it. The break in the cadence between the Samaritan and the other two is the presence of a compassion that leads to action. It was the pulse sent out from his heart that moved his body to respond. It was this pity or compassion that the religious leaders lacked. And that's what sets the Samaritan apart, a compassion that leads to action. And that's where the lawyer would have instantly become aware of his own sin, because he too would have passed by on the other side. But the Good Samaritan came. He saw, was moved to compassion that led to action. And here is where the gospel is for us this morning. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He came near to us, right? That's what Christmas is about, Emmanuel, God with us. He saw our need. He saw our sin. He was moved with love and compassion. God so loved the world. And this compassion moved him to action, to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus came, he saw, he was moved with compassion, and that compassion is demonstrated in the action of the cross. As I was studying this passage this week, the Lord led me to the parable of the prodigal son. You know, probably these are the two most famous parables of Jesus, right? The prodigal son and the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows it. Probably even if you're not a Christian, you know these stories. And the Lord led me to this, and I was blown away as I was reading it, because the father in the prodigal son follows the exact same cadence or pattern as did the Good Samaritan. So look at Luke 15:20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son are two of the most well-known parables because they both depict the very heart of God for the lost, for us, for you, and for me. God, we are the helpless ones, half dead and in need. We are the ones who have wandered from our home to seek and satisfy our selfish desires. But God came to us. And he didn't wait for us to come to him. He didn't wait till we got our wounds all back together and sores all scrubbed up. No, he came to us. And that's what Christmas is all about. God came to us in our misery. He took on flesh and he came to us. He saw our need. He saw the sin and brokenness of this world. He saw the sick and the outcast, the depressed and the lonely. He saw our need. He came and saw the sin had done to this world. And he came and touched it and he felt it. And he saw the injustices in this world. He saw the war, the hurt, and the pain. And he was moved to compassion. His heart was flooded with love and pain for his lost children. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem when he comes and proclaims, "Oh, how I would have swept you under my arms like a mother hen and treated you like a nurturing mother, but yet you rejected me." He mourns and grieves the outworking of sin on the human race. And this compassion led him to action. Like the man who was robbed and stripped and beaten, Jesus endured the pain of injustice. He was unjustly taken prisoner, stripped, beaten, and crucified. Christmas is all about the story of God who came, who saw, who was moved with compassion that led him to the cross. The Good Samaritan is not about our need to do things. It's about our inability to do anything that we can justify ourselves before a holy and righteous God who loves perfectly. So Jesus asked the lawyer a final question. Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, "Well, the one who had mercy on him." Well, Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say the name of the Samaritan. He couldn't say the Samaritan is the one that did it. He could only mutter, "The one who had mercy on him." Mercy, this was this lawyer's sin. Mercy was what this lawyer lacked. And so Jesus sends him off. If you want eternal life, if you want to love God and neighbor perfectly, then go and show mercy. And what's mercy? Well, you could define mercy this way: kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. Mercy was this man's great wealth, like the rich young ruler, that he couldn't give up. So this go and do likewise from Jesus was really an condemning, impossible task. It's impossible for this lawyer because he himself had yet to experience mercy. He himself had yet to humble himself and experience God's mercy to him in Jesus Christ. You can only show mercy if you yourself have first experienced mercy, right? And his view of God does not allow for a God of mercy. Those who live under the law of self-righteousness can never show mercy to others because they've never humbled themselves to the point of needing to be shown mercy by somebody else. Right? Let me say that again. Those who live under the law of self-righteousness can never show mercy to others, true mercy, because they've never humbled themselves to the point of needing to be shown mercy by someone else. We must first have received mercy before we can give it to others, which means we must first fall at the feet of God and admit that we are nothing, that we are sinful, that we are at his mercy and stand in need of his grace. So I wonder where you are this morning. On what are you standing? Have you guys come before God and said, "Lord, show me mercy"? Or do you try to justify yourself? How about youth? What are you guys standing on this morning? I think too often, all of us, not just youth, but too often we come before God and we test God. And we say, "God, if you exist, do this for us. If you exist, fix us. If you're really there, then show yourself to me in this way or that way." Maybe we need to all be more honest about our own sin and our own shortcomings. Maybe instead of putting God on the judgment seat, we need to look in the mirror. We need to be reminded that we don't love God perfectly, that we certainly don't love others perfectly. What if we all came before God in a new spirit of repentance and humility? That's when amazing grace becomes amazing. And it's with this kind of humility that we have to approach God. Which one of us, I mean, we've all passed by on the other side. All of us. Have you ever passed by a homeless person in Frankfurt or some other big city and just walked by? We've all done it. None of us has loved God and neighbor perfectly. And until we admit that, until we admit that there's nothing in us that can save us, that's when grace becomes sweet. When God sees us in our misery, when he sees us, he runs to us and he washes us. He pours wine and oil on our wounds and he takes us in and cares for us. Until we see ourselves as utterly helpless and unable to save ourselves, until we confess that we have nothing in us, until we come to the end of ourselves, God's grace will never be sweet. It will never be the salve that your soul needs. As long as we stand in self-righteousness and try to test God, well, like the lawyer wanted to test Jesus, we'll never see and taste how sweet and amazing the salvation of Christ is. What we need to do is stop testing God and allow God to test us, to allow God to test our hearts, to perceive our motives. Really, that's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. If we're standing in our own pride and self-righteousness, then we are far from experiencing true mercy, which means we'll never be able to pass on that mercy to somebody else. But when we bow before God, when we admit our sin and our weakness, then he will show us amazing mercy, mercy you've never tasted before. And then and only then will we be able to pass on that mercy to those around us. The parable is not about doing good things. It's about wrecking our notions of self-righteousness so that we can fall at Jesus' feet and receive that mercy and grace. Only then can we do that and pass it on to others. We all have to say, I don't love like that. I can't love like that. I can't love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and strength all the time. And I certainly don't love everybody around me in the way that I love myself. If the lawyer had said, I can't do it, forgive me, maybe this could have been a wonderful story of restoration. If all of a sudden he had fallen down and pounded his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't love like that. Well, you can't love like that, and I can't love like that. We all need forgiveness. We all need mercy. We all stand in the need of grace. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that comes and touches our lives and restores us, that you saw us in our helpless estate and you came near to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, you didn't wait for us to clean up our act and come to you. You came to us in Jesus Christ. You saw our need. You were moved with compassion that led you to action. And Lord, as we experience this grace and this mercy flood into our hearts and our souls, a joy is ignited within our hearts. And that joy and that love we can pass on to others. And Lord, in fact, we're commanded to pass that on to others. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that needs to experience your mercy and your love, someone that perhaps has been obstinate or bitter or angry towards you, Lord, that you might touch their heart this morning, that you might flood them with your Holy Spirit. This will be on display of patience and self-control and